Beloved congregation, boys and girls, let me begin with a very personal question this morning. Are your sins forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Do you know at this moment that your sins are pardoned, that they are blotted out in the sight of God? Perhaps that may make some of you uncomfortable. And I'm hoping it would. Because the answer to that question is literally a matter of life and death. Because congregation, unless your sins are forgiven, unless your sins are blotted out, you are not prepared for the end, for the end of life's journey. But thanks be to God that the Word of God proclaims a very clear message about the forgiveness of sins. Thanks be to God that God's Word makes it crystal clear that the pardon of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, is not an unattainable blessing. But thanks be to God that we may know that nothing is more foundational to the gospel than the promise of divine pardon. It's remarkable, is it not, that when Christ gave the Great Commission to the disciples just before his ascension, that he specifically directed them to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name among all nations. And thus he commanded them to go forth into the world and to call sinners to repentance not only, but to put their trust in his name and to declare to sinners throughout the world that if they would believe on him, that if they would trust in him, that they would obtain the pardon of sins. You must proclaim in my name that faith in my name will result in the remission of sins. Peter understood that well. For on the day of Pentecost, which we have commemorated last week, when the Holy Spirit cut open those hearts, when he circumcised those hearts, when they were pricked in their hearts, when they were filled with holy despair, when they recognized what they had done, and when they asked that question of holy desperation, "But men and brethren, what must we do?" They realized the crime they had committed was a crime of unspeakable proportions. What must we do? And Peter, without hesitation, answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." And Peter here specifically introduced the New Testament sacrament of baptism as symbolic of the gospel itself. For the Jew to submit to baptism meant that they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So basically, what Peter was saying, what must you do? Oh, repent and believe in the very Christ whom you have crucified, and you shall obtain the remission of your sins. That's why in chapter 5, when they are summoned to appear before the Sanhedrin again, after they were miraculously set free by the angels and returned to the marketplace to preach the gospel, Peter boldly, the very Peter who denied his master, boldly he declared to them, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So not only did Christ send his disciples into the world to preach repentance and faith, no, Peter says here, this exalted Christ who has commissioned us to proclaim that gospel, he also gives what he requires. He gives what he demands, namely repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's why when the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, he summarized his entire ministry by saying, I have declared repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As if to say, my entire ministry, my entire proclamation of the gospel revolves around these essential truths. And congregation, this is wonderfully set before us in the passage which we have read to you. I want to read once again our text, which you can find in verses 38 through 41. 38 through 41 of Acts 13. And let us hear God's word in our text. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And so here we have Paul's gospel message, the conclusion, if you will, the application of that sermon that is recorded for us in Acts 13 in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. There is an Antioch in Syria, and there is an Antioch in what is Turkey today, Asia Minor. So first of all, it consists of a gracious proclamation. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, it stresses a wonderful certainty, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. And thirdly, it concludes with a serious warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. So a gracious proclamation, or we could say a free and unconditional offer. Secondly, a wonderful certainty, a wonderful invitation, if you will. And then, of course, a serious warning. And so the apostle is preaching to an audience that consisted of many Jews. He was preaching to an audience who were very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. And his overarching goal was to so summarize the entire history of Israel to arrive at his ultimate point, and that is to preach Christ to them. Because that's what characterized the ministry of the Apostle Paul. No sooner was he converted, no sooner did the scales fall from his eyes. And he went forth, and we read that straightway he preached Christ. That was his desire in this synagogue, where he was given, as an act of courtesy, the opportunity to address the audience, which commonly happened. And happily the Apostle Paul took advantage of that opportunity, and he arose to proclaim the gospel to his people. Oh, this man had been so extraordinarily prepared and equipped by God to do precisely that. The Apostle Paul was undoubtedly the greatest Old Testament scholar the world has ever known. And now that the light of Christ had shone upon him, oh, those scriptures had come alive. And now out of the fullness of the witness of the Old Testament, he brings forth the glorious gospel, the gospel of salvation, namely the Lord Jesus. Of this man's seed, we read in verse 23, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then in verse 26, he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you, there it is, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And so his entire message culminates by focusing on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because congregation, those two events, those two historical events, are the two pillars on which the entire gospel rests. No doubt you have seen pictures of a suspension bridge. I think of the magnificent George Washington Bridge that connects the Jersey Shore and New York City. What a magnificent bridge, and yet that entire structure is resting on two massive pillars upholding that entire structure. And so it is with the death and resurrection of Christ. Those are the two pillars on which the entire gospel rests. In Romans 4, verse 25, Paul summarizes that by saying, who, this Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We can also say that the ultimate bottom line of this entire message of the Apostle Paul, as was true for all of his preaching, all of his epistles, is Paul had this burning desire to proclaim to these people the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. For that indeed is the core of the gospel. Those are the glad tidings of the gospel. We could actually say that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. He is God's good news to sinners. And then comes the application to his sermon, because our text includes the word therefore. And whenever we encounter that word in Scripture, we always have to ask ourselves, wherefore is the therefore, therefore? Boys and girls, you can remember that. Wherefore is the therefore, therefore? And so this word is enormously important, because Paul now ends his sermon by this magnificent proclamation of the gospel offer of salvation. He is saying, in light of all that I have said about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, be it now known unto you, therefore, that because of who he is, and because of what he has accomplished, his finished work, because of his sacrifice, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. And he's very generous. He is addressing his entire audience without distinction. And we know from the verses that follow that there were people in his audience who proved to be very hostile to his message, who would reject his message, who would blaspheme, and whom he had to warn. But at this moment, Paul makes no distinction. Without distinction, he said, be it known to all of you who are gathered here, that because of who he is, that therefore, through this man, and actually in Greek, the word man is not even there. It says, this one. And so what that simply means, he is saying, everything I have said about this one, everything I have said about this Christ and what he has accomplished, that through him is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Congregation, how well Paul grasped the significance of all of this. How well he grasped the true character of the living God. Why is it that we are called to preach forgiveness unto you? Why is it that I am called to declare unto you, unto this whole congregation, be it known unto you, congregation of Grand Rapids, be it known unto all of you, old or young, boys and girls, be it known unto all of you, that through this Christ, through this Savior, is preached unto you today the forgiveness of sins. Because congregation, that gospel of full and free pardon, that gospel of an unconditional pardon of all sin to all who believe in Christ, that gospel has its origin in the heart of God himself. It is God, the very God against whom we have sinned, the God whom we have offended, it is God who proclaims that word. This gospel comes forth out of his everlasting heart. This is the God who did not destroy our first parents after they had called him a liar, after they had brazenly accused him of all that went wrong rather than destroying them. It is God himself who is the first evangelist and proclaims the gospel to these two trembling sinners. Such is the nature and such is the character of God. That's why David writes in Psalm 86, verse 5, these wonderful words, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." That's why when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, when he gives that marvelous description of his very own being, Moses, who had asked, "Lord, show me thy glory." And God says, "Moses, I will show you my glory." Then he begins to declare who he is. The very first thing he says about himself is that he is merciful, that he is gracious, full of long-suffering, and then that he is a God who pardons sin, iniquity, every conceivable form of sin. This is the character of God. Because God's heart is a heart of love. And even when Adam and Eve so grievously sinned, when they so offended him, what God unveils by coming to them, seeking them, calling them out of hiding, not to destroy them, but to proclaim the gospel to them, is that though they had changed, he had not changed. And that's why in John 3:16 we read, "God so loved the world, this wretched, wicked, ungodly, rebellious world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so why is it that God wants that message to be proclaimed? Why does he want that pardon to be offered to sinners? That has everything to do with God's good pleasure. And what is God's good pleasure? For what purpose did God create our first parents? Why did he create them in his image? Why did he fashion them to be a temple of the Holy Ghost? Because it was God's desire, his eternal purpose, to create a creature that he could bring into an everlasting love relationship with himself. That's God's desire. That's his good pleasure. And that father-child relationship was broken as a result of sin. But God has eternally purposed that he would give this man, that he would give his only begotten Son in the fullness of time to restore that breach, to send him into the world to be a perfect sacrifice for sin, so that through him that broken father-child relationship could be restored again. That's God's desire, and that is his good pleasure. That's why Jesus said so remarkably on the day of his resurrection, when he encountered Mary Magdalene, he said, Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and to your God and to my Father and to your Father. As if to say, the reason why I came, the reason why I gave myself as a sacrifice for sin, so that my God could be your God and that my Father could be your Father. That's God's desire, to bring us into a relationship with himself. But it's impossible for a holy God, who can by no means clear the guilty, to have a relationship with an unholy sinner. And so what separates us from God? It's our sin. Our sin in all of its vileness, in all of its ugliness. Sin, which so infinitely provokes God to holy wrath and anger. And unless that sin is removed, God's wrath will burn against us forever. So I ask you the question, are your sins forgiven? Because if your sins are not forgiven, boys and girls, I'm asking you that question too. If your sins are not forgiven, you are not ready to meet God. If your sins are not forgiven, you are going to discover that our God, apart from Christ, is indeed a consuming fire. And yet, this God whom we have so provoked by our sin, this God has no pleasure in our death. This God has sworn by his own name, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn unto me and live." And that's why God himself provided the solution. That's why his eternal Son became this man of whom our text speaks. That's why Christ became a man in the fullness of time. That's why God and man were united in his glorious person, because God's overarching goal was that through him and through his sacrifice, that breach would be restored and that God would again be able to embrace sinners in the everlasting arms of his love. That's God's desire. That's God's good pleasure. But it can only be if that which separates us from God, namely our sin, if that is removed. And now thanks be to God that God unveils in the gospel that he has provided what is unattainable for us. Because we cannot deal with the issue of our sin. All we can do is multiply our sins. But thanks be to God that through his only begotten Son, God has provided the way and the means whereby that reconciliation could be achieved. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, those wonderful words that to us, the church, to us, God's servants, has been committed. What? The ministry of reconciliation. And we are called as ambassadors of God to go forth and to proclaim in his name and to say to sinners, "Be ye reconciled to God." It is God's desire to be reconciled to sinners. And that's why the gospel is preached to you today. Oh, these words are not just the words from the Apostle Paul. These words come from the very heart of God itself. That's why God went out of his way to make sure that the children of Israel understood that he is indeed a God ready to forgive. That was the marvelous message communicated by the entire system of sacrifices, by the ceremonial law, and especially by the morning and evening sacrifice. Every morning and evening, a lamb was slain. And by means of that, God communicated morning and evening to a sinful people, "I am that I am. I am the unchangeable one. I am your God. And for the sake of that sacrifice, for the sake of that blood, I will be your God today." Of course, that sacrifice pointed to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Every day, every morning and evening, God declared to Israel, "I am ready to forgive." To forgive 70 times 7 times. That's why Micah cried out in holy amazement, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" We need to understand, congregation, that God is not a God who reluctantly pardons. That God is not a God who rarely pardons. But that God is a God who is ready to forgive. As Matthew Henry says so beautifully, he is more ready to forgive than we are to repent. Ready to forgive. And the reason he can be ready to forgive is because he is so well pleased with the sacrifice of his well-beloved Son, the Christ whom Paul has preached in this entire sermon. Oh, that sacrifice of his Son is so precious to him. It is of infinite value. And that's why when the Lamb of God, when he cried out, "It is finished." That's why God could not refrain himself any longer. And he rends the veil to demonstrate powerfully that the wall of separation had been removed through that perfect sacrifice. God said to Israel in Exodus 12, he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood that pointed to the blood of Christ. Oh, those are beautiful words, congregation. Because God alone understands the value of that blood, especially the blood of his only begotten Son. It's not so much whether I see it, if we may see it, oh, what a blessed thing it is, when by faith we may see the beauty and the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Oh, how that brings comfort to our soul. But dear believer, your security lies not in the fact of whether you see it, because sometimes we see it and sometimes we don't. But God says, when I see it, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That blood which is of infinite value. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's why, my dear congregation, the promise of divine pardon, full pardon, unconditional pardon, irreversible pardon, all comprehensive pardon, the promise of that pardon is the most foundational promise of the gospel. That's the blessing that God bestows on every sinner that by grace puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a blessing that's reserved for but a few. If there's anything God desires sinners to understand, is this truth. If there's anything God wants his children to understand, is the truth that by having trusted in Christ, God has fully, freely, and completely pardoned all of your sins. This is masterfully summarized by Peter when he spoke to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 verse 43. Listen carefully. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Let me read it again. To him give all the prophets witness. In other words, Peter is saying this is the testimony of the entire scriptures, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Parents, may I make a suggestion to you? Make sure that your children not only memorize John 3:16, but have them memorize this verse, Acts 10 verse 43. This is so foundational. This is so essential for us to understand. It's not a maybe, not a possibility. No, it says they shall receive remission of sins. And that's why we, as God's servants, we are commissioned as Isaiah was commissioned. God said to Isaiah, this is your message. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and declare unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received double for all of her sins. That's the message we are called to proclaim. But I want you to notice how very personal this message is. It doesn't just say that through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. I want you to notice it says, is preached unto you. That's remarkable. A congregation, that's how personal the message of the gospel is. The gospel is so personal that when you are sitting in the house of God and when the gospel is proclaimed to you, you can rest assured that that message is directed to you individually. You can rest assured that God is addressing you today. You can actually think of yourself as if you were the only one in church. So let there be no mistake, let there be not anybody here today who would say, is that message for me? Is that message intended for me? Paul made it crystal clear that this was intended, this was meant to be heard by all who heard him, by all the men and brethren of his audience. Oh, it is proclaimed unto you. That's how personal the gospel is. That's how close the gospel comes to us. That's why when Philip had a one-man audience, the eunuch from Ethiopia. What do we read in Acts 8 verse 35? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and listen carefully, and preached unto him Jesus. Doesn't just say that he preached Jesus, he preached unto him Jesus. He wanted this eunuch to understand that this message was for him personally. That this message was addressed to him personally. A congregation, that is my calling. That is the calling of God's servants. We must preach unto you, Jesus. The message of the gospel is addressed to you personally. Oh, be it known, men and brethren, be it known, that God in Christ is offering to you personally the full and free pardon of all sins. Oh, this is offered to the vilest of sinners. This is offered to the chief of sinners. How amazing that a man like Manasseh, and if you read 2 Chronicles 33, there is a man who went out of his way to be as wicked and to be as vile as he possibly could. But when that man repented and when he cried unto God, God pardoned that man. He pardoned him at once. God pardoned that whole multitude who had been screaming on top of their lungs, crucify him, crucify him. But when they repented and when they believed the message of the gospel, they experienced that God means what he says. Men and brethren, be it known unto you that through this man, through this Christ, through this Savior, the remission of sins, the full pardon of sins is preached unto you. And yet, the next verse is important. Because not only is that pardon offered freely and unconditionally to you in the gospel, the only way we become partakers of that divine pardon is if we believe the gospel. It's one thing to have salvation offered to us. And that's an extraordinary privilege, congregation. An extraordinary privilege. Oh, in the gospel, God comes so near to us. As Calvin was fond of saying, when the gospel is preached, it is as if Christ is walking among us in the garments of the gospel. God comes so near to us. He wants us to understand who he is. He wants us to understand the gospel. But we must believe that gospel. That's why it says in verse 39, and by him, that is by this Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. Oh, this was such a central component of Paul's ministry. It's been rightly said that verses 38 and 39, these two verses, this is Paul's theology in a nutshell. This is Romans and Galatians all wrapped up in two verses. So Paul is saying, if you believe in this Christ that I'm preaching to you, if you embrace this Christ that I'm offering to you, if you put your trust in this Christ, you will be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That was meant, of course, for the Jews in his audience. They needed to understand what he didn't understand either before Christ dealt with him. He thought that by the works of the law he could be justified. He's saying to these Jewish people, don't even go there. You cannot be justified by trying to keep the law of Moses. But if you believe in this Christ whom I preach to you, if you believe in this Christ whom I'm offering to you, you will be justified from all things. Oh, that simple act of faith. Because it's a very simple act, congregation. And boys and girls, there's a wonderful way to remember what faith means. And if you're taking notes, you may want to write it down. So we take the word faith and we put it in a vertical. It becomes an acrostic. That means every letter means something. And what do those letters mean? Faith. F-A-I-T-H. Listen carefully. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's it. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's it. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And you see, you cannot honor God more, congregation. You cannot please Him more than by believing in His Son. When we trust in His Son, when we surrender to Him, when we embrace Him, when we come to Him, when we touch the hem of His garment, that's when God is exalted to the highest. And that's why the blessing that God pronounces upon those that believe in His Son is so extraordinary. That's why the God against whom we have sinned and whom we have offended grants a full and pre-pardon to all that believe in His Son. Because that's what faith is, you see. It says amen. Amen to all that God has revealed in His Word. It says amen to God's character. It says amen to who I am as a sinner. But above all, it says amen to the unspeakable gift of His Son. Amen to this glorious gospel that Paul has proclaimed. This is the God of Scripture. And it's remarkable that he uses the word justified here. Sometimes people use justification and forgiveness of sins as if they are synonyms. That's not true. See, the forgiveness of sins is the one aspect of salvation. God promises that if you trust in His Son, all your sins will be blotted out. That's the negative aspect of redemption. But we need something else. We need a positive righteousness. Not only do our sins have to be blotted out, we must be righteous in the sight of God. That's what God does to the sinner that believes in His Son. God imputes to us, credits to our bankrupt sinner's account, He imputes to us the flawless righteousness of His only begotten Son. So that God will view us as if we were His Son. God will view us in terms of that flawless righteousness. That's the beauty of the gospel. That God grants to us freely what He requires. He requires a flawless righteousness. And He offers it to us. He grants it to us in and through His only begotten Son. And Paul is saying to this audience, if you believe in this Christ whom I preach to you, if you embrace this gospel that I preach to you, if you respond to this free and unconditional offer that I am making to you, not only will your sins be blotted out, but you will be justified in the sight of God. God will view you as a righteous one. And so faith in Christ secures the pardon of sin, but also the right to eternal life. And look again at the all-inclusiveness of the language. The word all occurs twice. By Him, all that believe are justified from all things. How comforting that is. That's the whosoever of the gospel. And that means that even the feeblest act of faith will secure this blessing. That's why the story of the woman with the issue of blood is in the Bible. Her faith was very weak. Very weak. She had a very deficient understanding of who Christ was. But one thing she believed. She believed what she heard about Him. She believed that He could heal him. And so she thought that she could do this unnoticed. She came behind Him. She touched the hem of His garment. You know what happened? Jesus stopped and He said, "Someone has touched me." The disciples were amazed. "Master," people, they were crowding all around Him. "Someone has touched me." Jesus recognized that feeble touch. He says, virtue has gone out from me. He recognized it. You see, when the people were dying in the wilderness, bitten by the serpents, people were in all kinds of stages. Some had just been bitten, were still standing on their feet. Others were writhing on the ground. Others were almost near death. But Moses had a simple message. He said, in God's name I declare to you that if you look at that brazen serpent that I have erected in God's name and on his behalf, you will live. And then it says it so simply in Numbers 21, that whoever looked, they were healed, even with a broken eye, even if they were almost breathing their last breath, if they caught a glimpse of that brazen serpent, they were healed. Oh, all that believe, even the feeblest of all believers, from all things. Oh, that's that radical language of the gospel. All your sins. Oh, dear believer, what a glorious gospel. All your sins have been removed. All of them. Your entire life, past, present, and future. You were born and conceived in sin. That salvation, that pardon covers your entire existence from the moment you were conceived until you breathe your last breath. Your life is covered by the blood of Christ, covered by his righteousness. That's why Paul could write in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully captures what's the thrust also of Paul's message. When it talks in Lord's Day 31 about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, talks about the key of the gospel, the key of discipline. It says in question and answer 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened? You may want to read this again at home. Question and answer 84. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. That's the gospel. And then finally, a warning. And I can be brief here, but a warning. A serious warning. Several commentators suggest that Paul could see it on their faces. He could see those Jews that would later speak so scandalously of him, who would blaspheme his message. He could see it. He warns them. He says, beware, lest death come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. And when you come home, I want you to look up Habakkuk 1 verse 5. And Isaiah 28 verses 14 and 15. Those are probably the passages that he is referring to. And in verse 45, we read this of chapter 13. They spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Paul said, if you reject this message, if you reject this offer of salvation, then beware of the judgment that will come upon you. In Acts 3:23, when Peter preaches his second sermon, again to a Jewish audience, he says, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Because Paul understood that the worst thing that a man can do is to reject this offer. The worst thing a man can do is to reject the gospel in unbelief. Because congregation, that will be our damning sin. Don't say you're unconverted. In my entire ministry, far too many people think they can hide behind that fact. You know what it means to be unconverted? That means you're still an unbeliever. And unconverted means simply that you have not turned, you have not repented. To be unconverted is a damning indictment, a self-indictment. To be unconverted means that my unbelieving heart still reigns supreme. Your unconverted state, my friend, is but a manifestation of your unbelieving heart. Your future is determined in mine by whether we believe or not believe. That's why the final words of John 3 are so profound. When probably John the Baptist in his final words said, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him." You know what Paul is saying here? And we need to wrap this up. I realize that. You know what he's saying here? Just remember, God will not take no for an answer, congregation. Yes, the gospel is free. God offers it generously and freely, without money and without price. But it's not something that's non-committal. It's not a leave it or take it proposition. God will not take no for an answer. That's why John speaks in 1 John 5. And he calls the sin of unbelief for what it really is. And he says, if you do not believe the word of God, you are making him a liar by not believing the record he has given of his Son. That's profound language. So to be an unbeliever means that we treat God as a liar. Think of how you would feel if someone treats you like a liar and makes you out to be a liar. But that's what it means to be a sinner. It's not just that we are transgressors of the law. When we sin, we treat God as a liar. We act contrary to his word, especially when it comes to the gospel. If we do not believe the record he has given of his Son. That's why Jesus said in John 5 verse 40 to the Pharisees, "And you will not come to me." He did not say, "You cannot come to me." He says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And then think of the solemn words of verse 46 in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." And now listen carefully what it says here. "But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." So when we live and die in sin, if we live under the gospel as you have, and if this Christ is preached to you and offered to you freely, without money or without price, and if yet you die in your sins, if somehow you wiggle out from under it, if somehow you manage to convince yourself that you can't really help it, that you are still unconverted, if you're still trying to hide behind your inability, you are fooling yourself. You are judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's why Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says, "How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And if you live under the gospel, as all of you have, and if you live and die this way, that means you will have lived neglecting so great a salvation. And the apostle doesn't even dare to answer the question, how shall we escape? Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" He does not dare to answer that question. That's why he warns and says, it'll be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. To reject this offer, to reject God's Son, is the crime of all crimes, congregation. There is no greater sin imaginable. There is no sin that more profoundly dishonors God than to reject this offer of salvation in Christ. That's why Jesus himself says in John 12, verse 48, listen carefully to his language. He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Think about it. He that rejecteth me. To me, this is the most profound text in all of Scripture that teaches the offer of grace. How can you be condemned for rejection unless it is offered? And so Christ is saying, I offer myself to you in the gospel. But if you reject me and you reject my words, you will be judged by the very gospel that has been proclaimed to you. And so, my dear congregation, I need to end. I realize that I'm going over time. I ask for your indulgence here. Are your sins forgiven? That's how we started. Have you believed in this Christ? Have you come to this Christ? Have you responded to his word? Have you cast yourself at his feet? Have you cried out? Even Bartimaeus, whose faith was so deficient as well, but he said, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Because congregation, it's faith and unbelief. Those are the two categories by which God will judge us. But he is still proffering peace and pardon today. Oh, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that still today, through this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. God is willing and able and ready to pardon you fully and freely and unconditionally. If you come to his precious Son, whom he offers in the gospel, he will in no wise cast you out. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God already abides.